The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
Well, I'd like for you to turn your Bibles now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. This morning we are in our sixth and final message in this little mini-series that we've had on Jesus' selection of his 12 apostles. These are the 12 men who would become the foundation of his church, with an exception here that we'll talk about today. I remind you that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church and told them that Jesus built his church on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone of the spiritual building that is his church. These men that Jesus chose are the most important men on this earth, or were on this earth. Political figures, philosophers, generals, philanthropists, kings and presidents don't have the staying power of the apostles. And of course, above them is Jesus Christ, who is the preeminent one. He is our Lord above all. If asked to give an assessment of figures in history, most people, even if they're not Christians, would say, well, Jesus is the one who's at the head of that list. He's at the very top of it. And we know the reason that he is, and that is because he is God. There is none like him, and he has influenced more lives than any other person who has ever lived on this earth. And although Christ hasn't been here now for 2,000 years, still he wields more influence than any other person. Now we, as I said, of course, know the reason, because he is God. He came to this earth to live as a man and to die as a man, and yet he is not dead. He is the eternal God. He's the creator of all things that are visible and invisible. He is the originator. He always was, he is, and he always will be. And this may sound strange, but putting Jesus on top of a list is somewhat degrading to him, because if you put him on a list of men, then, or as just mere mortals, well, that wouldn't characterize Jesus completely, because he is not just a mortal man. He was, again, the Son of God. He is God. He is uniquely the Son of God, who left heaven, became incarnate, and gave his life for the sins of the world. He is the firstborn from the dead, the only one to die, and by his own power to live again. And that puts him on a list of one. But if you like to make lists, and Jesus is on the top of your list, and you believe that plays homage to him, then that's okay with me, and I'm sure with everyone else. Now, in Mark chapter 3, there is a list. And if you want to count influential men, you must put these 12 on the list, because they change the course of history. Their success is the key for us being a church today. If they'd failed, that would have doomed every person in the world, because the message that Jesus gave them was the message of life. It's the only way that we will live again after we leave this life. And that's the gospel that Jesus told these men to preach to the entire world. And if they hadn't been faithful to it, then we wouldn't be sitting here in this place today. Well, who are these men, and what were they like? Well, we do have a list of their names. We'll read the names again. And then we're going to focus on the last name in the list. The title of the message is Faith, False, and Failure. And this message is about failure. Only one of the apostles was a complete failure. So let's read the choice of the apostles. Mark chapter 3, beginning verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Now today we come to the last of the apostles on this list, and this list ranges from the most prominent of them, which was Peter, to those who were the most obscure, and that would be James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the Canaanite. Some of them have no words that are recorded in Scripture. We don't know anything about them. All that we know is that all of them, without exception, were spokesmen for Christ because he gave all of them the same commission. They were all given the same miraculous powers of healing and casting out devils. They were all foundational for the building of the Lord's church. All of them deserve to be high on anyone's list of the most influential men of all time. And yet on this list, there stands out one who is in stark contrast to the others. Today we'll talk about him. In the earlier messages, I gave you a description of the others, at least as much as we know. Our focus this morning is number 12, the famous and yet better described infamous Judas Iscariot. He was the 12th apostle, and for all the wrong reasons, he is one of the most well-known. Now, number 12, then, in the list of the apostles is Judas Iscariot, and we're going to call him the backstabbing betrayer. If Jesus stands at the top of the list of the best men that have lived, then Judas heads the list of the worst men. In fact, Judas is so bad that I think that maybe he makes his own list of one. And I don't even think that I have to build a case for that because you already know it. Millions of parents name their children after Bible characters. Many of them name their babies after the apostles. We all know someone named Peter. We know someone named Andrew. In our family, we have a Nathan that's just a short form of Nathaniel. There are plenty of James and Johns. We have John in here James over there. So we have know plenty of people named James and John. In our congregation, we have Thaddeus back there in the back. I have a nephew who's named Philip, and on it goes. But how many of you have ever met someone named Judas? I'm pretty old now, and I think that I know that in all of my life, I have never met anyone named Judas. Now, if you have met someone or know someone that's named this, you're probably pretty skeptical of them. You wouldn't want to be their friend. Judas took a name and destroyed it. What happened to that? I mean, how does this make this man so infamous? How did he become that way? How did he take this name and just completely destroy it so that it leaves such a bad taste in your mouth? When you speak the name of Jesus, that is a sweet name. We sing songs about that, how sweet the name of Jesus is. But when you talk about Judas, you say him, it leaves just a bitter feeling in your stomach. Now, let me give you just a little bit of information about him. As we've noted, many of the apostles' lives are sketchy, but not so with the biblical record of Judas. His name is a good name and a bad name at the same time. So we'll notice this first about him, the contrast in his name. Judas is not a bad name. I suppose that we would think that since Judas turned out to be such a bad guy, that there must be something surely sinister in the meaning of his name. We find that with some other Bible characters, that the name has meaning and it turns out to be a lot like their character. That's not the case with the name Judas. It was a common name. Now, lots of children were named this until Judas destroyed it. Lebius Thaddeus, we noted, was also named Judas, and he was, of course, one of the apostles. Judas is a form of Judah. Now, Judah was one of the names of the 12 sons of Jacob. As you know, that's the tribe of Israel from which Jesus was born. Jacob blessed his sons when he died, and he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." In the tribe of kings, ironically, Judas Iscariot's name means Jehovah leads, or as some would interpret it, praise Jehovah. And the greatest contrast in the name of Judas is that Jesus had the opportunity for God to lead him. For 3 years, he was in the presence of Jesus, who is God, but instead he willfully followed Satan every step of the way. He's also known as Judas Iscariot. People tend to think that Iscariot is his last name, and that surely must be bad too. But Iscariot's not his last name, and it's not a bad name. It's just a description of the place that he was from. He was from the town of Kirioth near Hebron in Judah. And so a person from there was called Iscariot. So he is Judas Iscariot, or Judas of Kirioth. And this kind of helps you to understand how Judas fit into this group. In one sense, he was an outlier who didn't fit. He was a southern Jew, and southerners always felt a kind of superiority over the Jews that were from the north. Now, I think that all of these apostles were willing to take Judas in, but he was not as accommodating as them, and so he's sort of the loner of this group. In our country, we rightly believe that people from the south are superior to those from the north. We know that it's true. But this kind of prejudice, thank you, this kind of prejudice in Israel led to a lot of problems for the disciples. Every time they went to the south, to Judea, now they're all Galileans except Judas, and even Jesus, of course, living in Nazareth in Galilee. So whenever they came from the north down to the south, the southern Jews were always thinking, who are these guys? I mean, what are they doing speaking the word of God? They're all ignorant men up there in Galilee. So they had no respect for them. One of the knocks against them was that they preached and, as I said, didn't really know what they were talking about because they're from the north. It's as simple as that. They don't have business teaching the word of God. Well, next, as we look at him and think about him, is the commitment that he made to Christ, his commitment to Christ. We would also notice this level of commitment and how it was not a sincere commitment, but it held out for a while, and it looked to be sincere. Judas hung in there at times when Jesus' teachings became very difficult. Most of the people that followed Jesus, they were enamored for a little while, and still until the teachings got hard. I mean, they loved to see the miracles that he did. They liked it when he showed up the scribes and Pharisees with his knowledge. That was all interesting to them. But when things got tough and when his teachings got harder, then they all wanted to leave him. And we talked a little bit about that last week. Let's turn, if we could, for just a moment to the Gospel of John. And we'll go back over just very briefly something we talked about last week. One of Jesus' hard sayings. This is in John chapter 6, and here is a difficult discussion. Much of what Jesus said was confounding, not just to his enemies, but also to his disciples. And here in John 6, verse number 48, Jesus said, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." This was a hard saying. And when Jesus finished the discussion, the Bible says that many of his disciples left. They went away. The 12 remained, but others that were following along on the periphery, they just couldn't handle it. Neither could they handle the ridicule and the scorn that came with following Jesus. You remember what Matthew said? Jesus sent them out as sheep among wolves, or that's what Jesus said that he was doing. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. And Judas was committed enough that he went through all of that. He experienced what the other disciples did for following Jesus. When others left, Judas still followed. And the question that we would ask, was he saved? Was that a true commitment to Christ? Did he really know Christ as Savior? Well, the answer to that is no. He was never a true follower with saving faith. He continued to see Jesus as others in Israel hoped he would be. And all of the disciples had some confusion about this. They were looking for someone who would bring in the kingdom at once and throw off the yoke of Rome. Judas knew if he was on the ground floor of this movement, he would be set for life. Now, he wasn't really interested in the gospel itself and helping people in that way. He is in this for himself, and there's personal benefit to him if he's there on the ground floor with these 12 original disciples. Now, thirdly, I want us to look at the conflict in the choice of Judas. Judas followed Jesus. Why? Because Jesus chose him to follow. God predestined him to do what he did. And yet, at the same time, he did exactly what he wanted to do. Judas didn't fool Jesus. From the beginning, he knew what he was. In John 6, verse 63, Jesus said, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. In the 70th verse of John 6, he said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" So Jesus chose him with all knowledge of what he would do, and that's because Jesus is omniscient God. And his word in the Old Testament prophesied the same. In the Psalms, chapter 41, verse 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, he hath lifted up his heel against me." Psalm 55, verse 12, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him." Judas didn't show himself as an enemy, and he never openly challenged Jesus. There was no reason that Jesus would out him before the appropriate time. And then there's this amazing prophecy in Zechariah that predicted the exact price that was put on Jesus' head. This is in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now this really gets kind of sticky for those who don't believe in predestination. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 17 for just a moment. In John 17, Jesus prayed to his Father, and he mentioned Judas in his prayer. Now if you don't know John 17, you do need to read it, because it is an amazing chapter that shows everything that happened to Jesus was according to a plan devised before God created the world. Everyone that would believe in Christ was already in that plan from the beginning. Now, you can peruse the entire chapter, but I want you to notice what Jesus said about Judas. Jesus prayed for all those that the Father gave him. This is according to the covenant between the Father and the Son before the world began. And then Jesus says in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Who is the son of perdition? Oh, that refers to Judas. And the meaning is not that God chose Judas before he created the world as he did the others, and then remarkably and unexpectedly, Judas fell. No, this means that Judas' disposition and his destruction was well known to God, not because God foresaw that it would happen, but because God determined that it would happen. And then Jesus adds the reason to it, why it happened, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So there's no mistake, there's no escape that this was in God's plan, and Jesus knew it when he chose Judas. And I know when I say this, this poses a problem for many people. If God predetermined for this to happen, was Judas responsible for his actions? Did God do this? Did he orchestrate the plan for Judas to betray Christ? Well, let's listen to what Jesus says at the Last Supper. I want you to turn to Luke 22. This is familiar as one of our several readings before the Lord's Supper observances. You've heard it many times, but perhaps you haven't thought much about it in relation to what I want to talk to you about now. Luke chapter 22 and verse number 19. "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now that's another of Jesus' hard sayings. Verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." Jesus knew it all. It was determined to happen. And the one who betrayed him was in the room with them. Jesus said, "Woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And listen to how John records what Jesus says. This is John 13:18. "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And so there Jesus quoted the scripture I read earlier from Psalm 41. "I chose him, and he is here to do what the scripture said he would do." Judas was fully responsible for his actions, even though God determined the method by which he would go to the cross. Jesus would go to the cross. God determined, and yet Judas did what he wanted to do. Now, just as there are many disciples that left Jesus because his sayings were hard, there are many people who won't accept this doctrine because it's hard. But its difficulty doesn't mean that we can ignore it, and it doesn't mean we can just explain it away. The Bible teaches God's predestination, but while at the same time teaching man's responsibility. And the problem is that my mind and your mind are too small to reconcile it. We don't understand it fully. We don't now know how human responsibility meets God's sovereignty, how they combine. Someday we will understand, but we shouldn't reject what we don't understand because we don't like the implications of it. Only God knows how to mix and match what we can't explain. And so if you approach the Word of God and say, "I will not believe until I completely understand it," then you don't believe simply because God said it. This is so clear about Judas. It's clear in John 17. It's clear in Acts chapter 2. Peter told the Jews that by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the Jews delivered up Christ. And at the same time, he said, "You have taken him, and by your wicked hands have crucified him." So you've got to leave this alone and not try to reconcile it. Take away God's sovereignty or take away man's responsibility, and you make a mess of the story that can't work out. It can't happen as the Bible says it did. So God didn't stay hands off with Judas. He didn't stumble. Judas didn't stumble into this group by accident. He was not there because Jesus was ignorant of this. This is in the divinely ordered plan. Jesus chose him for this purpose. Everything Judas did, he did because he wanted to do it. And everything that he did was according to God's eternal plan. Jesus said, "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." Fourthly, we need to discuss the cover-up in the deception. Judas is the poster boy for hypocrites. A good expert hypocrite. That's an oxymoron, of course. An expert hypocrite is one that nobody suspects of being a hypocrite. On the night of the Last Supper, Jesus told the disciples, "One of you will betray me." And all at once, all the hands go up and they say, "Well, we know who it is. It's Judas. Judas, of course, it has to be Judas. He's the one from Judea. The one that's always kind of putting us down because we're Galileans. Oh, it has to be Judas. He's not like us." No, Judas was a misfit, good at fitting in. That's an oxymoron too, a good fitting misfit. No one suspected Judas. Their hands went up, but it wasn't to say it's Judas. Every one of them said, "Is it I? Lord, am I the one that will do this?" They had no clue that Judas was the one who would betray Jesus. They suspected themselves. Now watch for a moment here how good he was at deception. We go over to John chapter 13, and let me give you the preliminaries because we don't have time to read it all. You should read this later. This is the Last Supper. Jesus has just told the disciples that one of them would betray him, and they were wondering who it could be. Peter leaned over to John, who was sitting next to Jesus. He said, "John, ask him who it is." Jesus answered John, but apparently no one heard the answer. And then something happened between Jesus and John so that John didn't reveal what Jesus said. Quietly, Jesus said to John, "It is the one that I give the piece of bread that has been dipped." And then Jesus dipped the bread and he gave it to Judas. Now look at verse number 27. "And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." Now here you see how good Judas was in deception. The disciples didn't know the reason that Judas got up and left, but they assumed because he had charge of the money, his purpose was to do something Jesus asked him to do. In other words, he's the treasurer of this group. He kept the funds. This is supposed to be his mission, to go out and get the things that they need or go out and help the poor. And right here's where you insert the joke about keeping your eye on the church treasurer. So we'll do that out of obligation. So do you know what Judas did with the funds? Go back one chapter to chapter 12, and this is the story of Mary of Bethany, who broke a vial of costly perfume and poured it out on Jesus. She came into the room and she broke the vial, and Judas spoke up. John 12, verse 4. "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Then he said, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Now, verse number 6 names Judas a thief. He carried the bag. He had the collection. He'd been stealing from the bag. And he stayed with the group because he could pilfer them. He was looking for personal gain. And he was slick enough to stay within the good graces of the apostles. So Jesus chose him, and he kept up the ruse, and the disciples thought all of the time, he is a chosen one just like us. Our text verses in Mark say that Jesus gave each of the apostles the power to heal and to cast out demons, and Judas was right there in the thick of it, but he was the worst religious hypocrite of all. And I can't pass this up while I'm here, that God gives everyone, he gives people money to live, money to eat, money to buy clothes. And he says to us that we should lovingly and sacrificially and obediently give some of that money back for the support of his ministry. Start at 10% and please go up from there, he says. And if you don't, you rob God. So I would dare say there are some Christians who have the character of Judas. So it's a cover-up. He looked just like the rest. He was deceptive enough to hide it from everyone, so they never suspected that Judas was the one with the devil and that he would betray the Lord. Now, fifthly, or letter E on your listening sheet, is the corruption in the betrayal. We needn't think that Judas was very much different from the others in the beginning. In the earlier messages, we've seen their failures. They were all confused at times about the kingdom. James and John jockeyed for their position because they thought the kingdom was soon to come. All of them are confused. There was greed and materialism mixed in with their devotion to Christ. But the big difference between Judas and the other apostles is that Christ completely transformed the others. The love of Christ broke through the shell and changed them from the inside out, and they gave up their selfishness and gave all to Jesus. But Judas never did. Jesus elevated the others to a higher plane, but Judas was still living down in the physical realm where he had no faith in Jesus Christ. After 3 years, though, of following Jesus, it was clear, well, this thing's not taking me where I want to be. I'm not getting where I thought that I was going to go. And so I must make something happen here to get the best that I can out of this before it's all over. So that corruption in his heart led to betrayal. And this is the way it always works. There is no middle ground with Jesus. The scriptures make that clear. You're either for him or you are against him. So Judas is going to show himself one way or the other. You are for Jesus or you are against him. You can't stay in the middle with Jesus Christ. So on that night in the upper room, Satan worked on him and he went out to set up the betrayal. Judas came into the room having already negotiated the price of betrayal. We read this in Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the next verses are familiar to us because we read them at the Lord's Supper. Jesus went into the room where Jesus would solemnly declare his death and his love for his disciples. In John 13, Jesus washed their feet and the feet of the one he knew would betray him. You know, isn't that something when you think about what Jesus knew? What Jesus knew about him? How do you measure the love and compassion of Christ? What a contrast between him and Judas. Judas let him wash his feet, and Jesus did it knowing every little detail of what Judas was about to do. And this is nothing short of miraculous, folks, that he loves us. That Jesus loves us knowing every detail of what we are. Everything that is in our heart. The scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us were hostile to God. And yet in our hostility, Christ died for our sins. So Judas was still in that corruption. He conspired to betray Christ. As he pretended to love Jesus, he sought a convenient place to take Jesus down. And so Judas got up and left before the supper was ended. It was before Jesus had consecrated everything and changed it from the Last Supper into the first Lord's Supper. Judas left to betray him. And Jesus went to the customary place where he would go, to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now here's another striking contrast. Jesus went to his customary place to pray and to pour out his heart to the Father. John chapter 18 says, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples." So Judas scoped out Jesus. He watched the places where Jesus would commonly go because he had been there with him before. He schemed for the easiest place where this might happen. While in the garden, Jesus went to his Father. He earnestly prayed. He was in so much agony that the scripture says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Do you think Judas cared for any of that? Do you think he cared for Christ's agony? Well, Judas had 30 pieces of silver on his mind. How little he thought of Christ, because the price of that betrayal was between $20 and $30. $20 and $30 to betray the Son of God. People sell out Christ for very little, don't they? How much do you value Christ? You ever thought about that in your own life, how much you value him? How much do you value him if you don't care to come and hear about him? How much do you value him if you're not talking to him daily when he's available for you to speak with him? How much do you value him when he's not a part of your family? Most of us will sacrifice nothing for Christ when he sacrificed everything for us. Now, today is the Lord's Day. It happens to be a holiday weekend, of course, and I'm not complaining because people take vacations or anything like that. But for most people, it's just another shopping day. Sunday comes and goes. We're off work. We can go do our shopping. It's another fun day. It's a day for our recreation. And what we do is we put a price on Jesus' head every Sunday, which is much more valuable to us. And then Judas had the method in mind. He would find Jesus in the garden. He arranged the arresting party and led them to the usual evening place where they found Jesus. Matthew 26, verse number 47, we read it a while ago. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. The Judas kiss. Never heard of that? Of course you have. Everyone knows this is the kiss of deceit. A kiss that supposedly says, I love you. Universal sign for love, a kiss. But this is the kiss that embraces and stabs in the back at the same time. Judas did that. He said, hail, Master, and he kissed him. Hail, Master. He was receptive right up to the very end. Now, the thought is that he would act like nothing was wrong. He would walk up to greet Jesus, and thinking that Jesus was none the wiser, Jesus wouldn't cut and run. Now, what Judas knew was that other times the Jews did try to take hold of Jesus, but we read that he slipped out of the crowd or he got away, or nobody was able to touch him because it wasn't his time. Judas knew these things happened before, many attempts to capture Jesus, but they all failed. So Jesus accounted for that, and he was thinking that a kiss, this is the thing that will get me close enough, there's no way Jesus can get away. So he told them, hold him fast. When I kiss him, you hold him fast. And this wasn't a quick kiss. In fact, the original language means that he kept on kissing him, kept on just holding him until the others could get there. And what a dastardly act this is. No one forgets this. Judas gave that universal sign for love, and now he's universally known as a rotten scoundrel. So nobody names their kids Judas. Well, this is not the end of the story for him. The scriptures call him the son of perdition. Destruction is the inevitable end. And so lastly then today, his condemnation for the deed. James chapter 1 says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I don't know if it's possible to do a worse sin than Judas did. He was with Christ. He saw his love and compassion. He was even given the power to do good things for people, to really make a difference in someone's life, for people that badly needed help. But in the end, he sold out those who were his friends. He sold out his best friend, the one who would love him more than his mother and his father would. Jesus still called him a friend, even when he saw him there in the garden, knowing what he was going to do. Matthew 26, 49 and 50, and forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. If sin brings forth death, there's only one end to this story. At the last moment, Jesus reached out to him in love, but Judas refused, and the next step is death. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew 27, and we'll see here that conscience can torment the worst person on the earth. Judas must have thought about what he did. He must have thought about how little he gained for doing this. In that moment, when all of the disciples knew what he did, what must it have felt like to have all of them stare him down? He was with them for 3 years, and when he turned his back on Jesus, there was nowhere for him to go. And so we read in the 27th chapter, verse 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned, and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. Oh, they were holy, weren't they? And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now, verse 10 takes us back to Zechariah 11 that we read a while ago. The prophecy said that the priest would cast the 30 pieces of silver paid him to the potter. This means that they would buy a field from a potter, and this field would be a place where they buried the indigent, where they buried Gentiles, where they buried strangers that had no right and no money for a burial place among the Jews. These are predetermined actions that fulfilled the prophecy. And once again, we see that God orchestrated every move according to his plan. Judas did his dastardly deed, and then he had an attack of conscience. The scripture says that he repented. Well, that's great, isn't it? Judas repented. He repented. Was he sorry for his sin? Did he turn to Jesus and say, I have betrayed the Son of God? I believe you. I trust in you. Did he do that? No. The word that we see here for repented is not the word for evangelical repentance. This is a word that simply means, I got caught. Sorry that I did it. I feel bad about myself. That's his repentance. And that is not sufficient to know the grace of God in salvation. This is only to soothe the conscience. It wasn't enough, because next he went and he hanged himself. So his sin resulted in death. In Acts chapter 1, the scripture says that he hung himself, and then the rope broke, or the branch of the tree broke, or whatever, and he fell down, and the Bible says all of his bowels gushed out. Terrible death. His body broken open, his bowels flow out. That's the result of sin. So this is the end of this apostle. He's the last one on the list, the first to die. But he didn't die as a martyr for Jesus. He didn't become a foundation of the Lord's church. No one reveres his name. His legacy is bitterness and betrayal. And there are lessons to learn from the story of Judas. I think the lessons would probably take another sermon or more sermons to talk about. But I'm just going to leave you with one lesson. One lesson from this. Jesus took ordinary men. He took common men. He took faulty men and changed them into useful servants of his kingdom. The other 11 gave themselves to Christ. Christ touched them, and they gave up their selfishness. And here is Judas, who had every advantage the others had. He saw the same miracles. He did some of those same miracles. He heard the same teachings. He was as close to Christ as you can get. But he never trusted him for salvation. What is our lesson? Well, today I'm not preaching to 40,000 people in Roner Park. All I've got is you. And I don't know the heart of any of you for sure. I know you, most of you, very, very well. But this is a problem with some. And that is, they can get very, very close to Jesus. And they can look ever so much like a disciple of Christ, but their heart hasn't been changed. And the danger in this for all of us is to examine ourselves, as Paul said, to see if we are in the faith. That's an examination that needs to take place every day. You've heard me so often say, don't depend on something you did in the past. Don't depend on whether you went into the baptistry. Don't depend on whether you shook a preacher's hand. Don't depend on what you said in the past. Whether you are a believer in Christ is something that you know right now, that you can prove by your actions that your heart has been changed. And so we have to be very careful that we don't have an attitude in a heart like Judas Iscariot, that the only thing that keeps us going on is our attacks of conscience every now and then. Jesus said, woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be good for that man if he had not been born. So I hope you don't do that. I hope you don't continue to do it. The end is death. The end is destruction. But up to the very end, Jesus still says, "Friend, why are you here? Why did you come?" Be sure you don't give the wrong answer to that question. Don't betray him. Believe him. Serve him. Honor him for that great personal sacrifice he made on your behalf. Blessed be God for his sovereign plan to give us Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now thanking you for your word and what we learned from it. Lord, the word is to be used to gauge our lives by as a mirror to see what kind of people we are. And Lord, we find out without salvation, your word says that we are all in sin, that we've all become guilty before God, and that someday those sins in us will be punished. And the only way to escape that punishment is to have our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And then we believe that your word also teaches that that belief will be evident in the lives of a Christian. So we ask, Lord, that you would bless our people. May each of us examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, that we are true believers. And I do thank you, Lord, for I know that I'm not expecting that all of a sudden 100 people or whatever are going to all of a sudden say, "Well, we weren't saved after all." No, I know that's not the case. But I do just pray for someone who might have been thinking the wrong thing about themselves, and now they come to realize that they need you as Lord and Savior. And Father, I pray that every single day of our lives, that proof would be in our lives that we know you. Bless our people. Be with us, Lord. We just thank you for the grace and the mercy that you've given us to be here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.